Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that we live in a broken world. We know that there is a spiritual war that is raging. We know that there is a hatred against all that is true and all that is of you. And Father, this expresses itself sometimes in the most demonic forms of violence and abuse. We also know that you never cease working. We know that you have your people in the right place. We know that there will be those to comfort and encourage. There will be those who will witness and point people to Jesus Christ. We do pray for the healing that's going to be necessary, healing that can only come from Him. So as we open your word now, once again, we pray that with this backdrop of sorrow and suffering and affliction, we can see the importance of the part that we can play as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To this end, we dedicate ourselves in this hour in Christ's name. Amen. We want to go back and catch up with our friend Mephibosheth. Have you practiced saying that name? Mephibosheth? It's a tongue twister. But we want to go back and see him because the fact that he was lifted by David, restored to his father and his grandfather's estates, while it was a beautiful story, is not the end of the story. You know, sometimes we only gain when we lose. So I want you to think for just a moment of what we saw earlier. Mephibosheth had lost his father. He lost his grandfather. He lost his mobility. He was crippled. He lost all that would have rightfully belonged to him, probably involving estates, possessions, wealth, as well as power. He lost it all in a moment of time when he was about 5 years old. From that time to the present, he has lived a life that no one would ask to live, a life where you are a burden on someone else. He lived in the house of a gracious man, a man who was willing to take him in and his wife and his small child, to feed them, to clothe them, to care for them. But in many ways, there's no curse that is worse for a person who has a sense of pride and independence than to be made dependent on other people. When David took notice of him because of his love for Jonathan, Mephibosheth became a wealthy and a powerful man. He ate at the king's table. If you ate at the king's table, you had the king's ear. If you had the king's ear, you were a person of influence. You became a counselor. You became a sounding board for the policies of that mighty king who at this time was David. From that, his conditions are going to change again. As time goes on, we have the Bathsheba incident. And in the Bathsheba incident, David throws his entire kingdom into turmoil. Because of his willingness to take the wife of another man and then to murder the other man to cover up for his sin, the result was that the prophet Nathan declared to David in 2 Samuel 13, "You're going to pay fourfold. You're not going to die because you confessed your sin, but you're going to pay fourfold." His daughter Tamar then was raped by his son Amnon. The child that he had with Bathsheba died at 7 days of age. Amnon was then murdered by Absalom, and Absalom then revolted against his father. The Absalom revolt was so popular that David was driven from Jerusalem. He left with basically his personal security guard and some other supporters, and he fled into the wilderness. Absalom comes into the palace. You'll all remember the story of Absalom ravishing the wives and concubines of David on the rooftop of the palace as an insult, like the final insult to his father. And then he comes down and is seated at the table as the royal cooks bring the feast for his first kingly feast. And that's where we find him, in 2 Samuel. We're not going to deal with all of the events that took place, but we're going to deal with the fact that after Absalom was defeated, David comes back to Jerusalem. You can read the story if you back up to chapter 17, chapter 18. It tells how Absalom was ultimately defeated. But what we want to see is the part that Mephibosheth played. So we begin in 2 Samuel 19, verse 22. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. By the way, when David, I should give you this as background, we can't read all of the passages, but when David was fleeing from Jerusalem, he was met by Mephibosheth's servant Ziba. The more you study about Ziba, the more you see a mean-spirited, self-centered, conniving individual. Ziba was one of those people who never loses an opportunity to enrich or enhance themselves. And so Ziba shows up at the Brook Kereth, the Brook Kidron, shows up at the Brook Kidron, and there is an ass that is saddled. There are jugs of wine. There are loaves of bread. There are provisions for David and his men. David asks the question, "Where is Mephibosheth?" Ziba's answer, "Mephibosheth said, 'Today is the day the kingdom is restored to my hands.'" Makes a very good story, and it would be very plausible because Mephibosheth was not there to defend himself, but as we're going to see, the whole thing was a lie. Once again, it was a scheme for Mephibosheth to be rejected both by David and by Absalom, so that once again, all of the estates, all of the property, all the possessions, all the wealth would fall back to Ziba. You're going to see something of what a wise and just man David was in what follows. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. This is David returning at the Brook Kidron. He had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. I want you to let that sink in. The wounds in his ankles, as we read his story, were open wounds. They were festering wounds that would not heal. And from the day that David left the palace, this young man, who, when he met David, said, "I am nothing but a dead dog," demonstrated the utmost in loyalty and dedication and faithfulness by doing what he could do. I want to especially emphasize this to those of you who think, "Who am I and what difference could I make?" Well, Mephibosheth illustrates to us all that there is something every one of us can do. It may not be big. It doesn't need to be big. If it's done for the Lord, it'll be big enough in eternity. Mephibosheth, a cripple, couldn't fight Absalom. He couldn't put on armor, take up a sword, but he could fight a psychological battle. And the psychological battle that he fought was to sit across the table from this man who had betrayed his own father and look him in the face with unkempt hair, with unwashed body, and with undressed feet. How long this went on, we don't know. But I can tell you this, by the time David came back, he would have been a mess. He meets David in that condition. Verse 25, "And so it was when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?'" He had already asked that question, you'll remember, from Ziba. When he asked that question from Ziba, by the way, David said, all that he has belongs to you. I have to add that so that you'll understand what happens later. David believed the story. You know, sometimes good men are deceived by bad men. Sometimes good men get bad information. Sometimes good men will act on bad information. The real test of their goodness then is what do they do when they find out what happened. Many will refuse to acknowledge their fault. Many will try to make excuses. Many will go too far in trying to rectify what they've done. Let's see what David does. Mephibosheth's answer in verse 26, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it to go to the king because your servant is lame. We now know when Ziba met David with the saddled donkey that that was the donkey intended to carry Mephibosheth to go with David. The provisions that were given for David and his men were provisions that were plundered from the assets of Mephibosheth. Verse 27. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. In other words, you're the king. I'm a humble servant. You know, if all of us could have this attitude to Christ, we would have a lot less mental anguish and confusion in our life. You're the king. I'm the servant. You do what's good in your eyes to me. Then he says in verse 28, for all my father's house were dead men before my lord the king. He's including himself. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your table. Therefore, what right do I have to cry out anymore to the king? You know, there's one thing that David taught Mephibosheth. No one is a victim in life unless they choose to be a victim. No one has a right to whine and complain about how hard life has been to them because it's always harder to someone else. There will always be those whose sufferings are greater than yours, whose time in affliction will be longer than yours, whose tale of woe is going to be worse than yours. And the real question is, it isn't what happens to you. The question is, what are you going to do with it? If it's true, and we know that it is, that our God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. Get ready for this. There is nothing that has ever happened to you in your life and nothing ever will happen to you in your life that can not be turned to eternal glory. But what happens rests with us. God allows us to make those decisions. He allows us to choose whether we are going to rest in Him, abide in Him, rely on His provision, or whether we are going to become a victim. You and I live in a victim generation. We live in a generation that has been taught to be victims. We live in a generation where everyone can find a reason why they are owed something. The world owes us nothing. We have the right and the privilege of existing on this earth to use the provisions of God's grace, which are supernatural. There's no roadblock between the provision of those gracious gifts and the one that will receive them. No one can stop them. No one can hinder them. And those who receive them go through life feeling rich. I'm the richest man I know. I could lose everything I own and I'll still be the richest man I know. I am the freest man I know because I understand the difference between liberty and freedom, and most Americans do not. You can take away my liberty, you cannot take my freedom. You can shackle me to a tree, you can chain me to a wall, but you can't take away the freedom that's in my soul. because I will be, and I even said this when we were living in Australia, and people would say, how does it feel for you being an American living in Australia? Is everything different for you? Do you no longer see yourself as an American? I said, I'll be an American if I'm the last American alive, because I believe in what this country was founded for. I believe in the fundamental principles that our founding fathers fought and bled and died, and as much as anything, right here in Pennsylvania and in Virginia. People who gave their lives, people who lost their sons and their daughters, people who lost their wives, people who lost everything that they had and then ended up spending the remainder of their days in chains. Read the story of what happened to the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. They paid severely, they paid in blood, but look what they gave us. Now only for a generation that has no understanding of sacrifice and no sense of giving up of my own so that I can provide for someone else to take it and throw it away. Someone asked me in the break, what about the caravan that's heading our way? Should we just take them in? The answer is absolutely not. You have to look behind the events that are taking place. You have to ask the question, who's funding them? You have to ask the question, why are they being funded? Is the funding they're receiving coming from people who care for them or people who hate us? When you start asking those questions, you begin to realize that this is a massive invasion of the United States of America. And my prayer is that it's not allowed to succeed. Are there people there that have genuine needs? Sure they are. Are they victims? Not on your life. Victimhood is a lie of the devil. Because if you choose to live free, you take life as it comes, you accept life as it is, and you make the decision that you will make the difference. My dad raised me, my brothers and sisters, from a very small age, and I remember one thing he drilled into my head over and over and over again. It is not what happens to you that matters, it's what you choose to make of it. And when you look at life that way, you do what a friend of Colonel Curcio's and ours reminds us all the time to do. You learn to love the battle. The glory is in the battle. So many of the things that we desire and reach for and strive for, we lose. But there's one thing you can't lose, and that is the glory of having fought well in the battle. So back to Mephibosheth. He's no longer a victim. What right do I have to cry out anymore? When he came to the king, he came to him as a dead dog. Now he stands before him as a man on his own two feet, as it were. So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have decided. You and Ziba divide the land. Think about that. You and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. What an attitude. You say, but why would David, a man of God, make such a mistake to divide the land so that Ziba, this conniving, scheming, lying servant, ends up with half the estate? And Mephibosheth, who rightfully owns it, ends up with half of what he should have. How can that be fair? Well, fairness and justice are kind of like liberty and freedom. We have to look a little bit deeper. Here's the thing that David understood. He had made a commitment. You know, in ancient times, they believed that if you have given your word, even if it ends up hurting you, you keep your word. He had given the estates to Ziba when he believed the lie. When he realizes that he's been deceived, that the decision he's made was not a good one, he decides to divide the estate between Ziba and Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth immediately responds by saying, I don't care about any of it. The thing that matters to me is that you're here. That shows us something. Mephibosheth with half the estate would always have more than he desired, and Ziba with half the estate would never have as much as he wanted. That's justice. David was a very canny man, and he was also a very honorable man. What does Mephibosheth teach us? There are three things you can do that'll change history. You ready for it? You don't have to go without a bath, or not comb your hair, or not shave, or not change your clothes. There are three things that these actions showed. Number one, he lived in expectation of the day his king would return. Every day for him was a day that he was looking forward to the return of his king. And that tells us something. As grim and as gloomy and as dark as the cloud seemed to be over Israel, there was one guy who knew that David was going to win. And that was Mephibosheth. Not only did he live in expectation of his king's return, he endured the shame and the slander of one who wasn't even worthy of his presence. He was lied about. David was deceived. But he left his reputation in the hands of his Lord. He was willing to let David make the call. There are people that may malign you. There are people that will slander you. There are people who will try to destroy your reputation. I've had a number of people try to destroy my reputation. I just come up with a new one. They're a dime a dozen. I heard of a missionary in India. Someone started a slander about him and a widow woman. One of his disciples came to him and said, "What are you going to do? Your reputation is destroyed. You can't continue in the ministry." And he said, "Now that I have no reputation, I only have one reputation to be concerned about, and that is the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ." He wasn't a victim. Mephibosheth not only endured the shame, his concern was the interest of his king. What are my king's interests? What would my king have me to do? A cripple and a beggar. And yet he was able to serve his king in a marvelous way. Mephibosheth teaches us that there are three things we need. You know, earlier I talked about the plan of God, and I said that there is an operational will of God, what he wants us to do, a geographic will of God, where he wants us to do it, a motivational will of God, why he wants us to do what we should do. I want to give you three more things as we begin to clarify what being seated in the heavenlies means and how it should affect our lives. You and I need to be, number one, enlightened. We need enlightenment. Number two, we need to be empowered. We don't have the wisdom in ourselves, therefore we need enlightenment. We don't have the ability. Excuse me. I hate to do that to you. We need to be empowered. And then thirdly, we need to be engaged. Get involved at the lowest level. Get involved wherever you see a need and meet that need and fulfill your ministry. Turn with me to Ephesians again. The book of Ephesians is a masterpiece on the plan of God. I'm just going to read some selected portions, starting from Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Again, the resources available to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Drop down to verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. There is the plan. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, things that are in heaven and things that are on earth in him. In other words, what is the overarching scheme of the plan of God? That everything relate to Christ. that everything come under His authority, that everything tend toward His glory, that all praise be directed to Him. He continues his prayer as he goes down and talks about in Him, verse 13, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. There again is assurance. Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Therefore, they tell you in Bible school that whenever you see the therefore, you need to see what it's there for. I just gave you the background from verse 3. Therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you and make mention of you in my prayers. If you want to pray for other people, pray Paul's prayers. That, here's the purpose clause, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The point here is that Paul's prayer for these Ephesians and by application for you and I is the enlightening of the mind. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. You say, how do I get this spirit of wisdom and revelation? It comes from two sources. It comes from the Word of God, which is on the outside. It comes from the Spirit of God who dwells on the inside. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are like epoxy. They can only work when they're put together. If we want to have wisdom, if we want to have insight, if we want to have illumination and enlightenment, we have to get what's in here in here. This is feeding on the Word on a daily basis. This is drinking of the water of life on a daily basis. And the more we saturate our souls with the Word of God, the more the plan of God begins to make sense and it becomes His purpose as it works out in our life. Turn over to Ephesians 1:13. Paul's prayer continues. See, he doesn't pray a half prayer for him. He prays for enlightenment, but there's a reason behind it. For this reason, we've already seen the reason. The reason is every family in heaven and on earth being named for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. How strong are you? Not very strong. How strong can you be? As strong as you need to be. You know, as I study great saints that have suffered terrible things, and as I just deal with people in everyday environment, I know a young couple out in Arizona, Kurt and Sherry Johnson. She's paralyzed from the neck down. That came after fighting breast cancer for 10 years. So for 10 years, she thought she was going to die of cancer. Then they're in a car wreck. Then she thinks she's going to die from a broken neck. And then she finds out she's paralyzed from the neck down and has been that way now for who knows how many years. Whenever I think I've got life hard, I think of Sherry Johnson. And if she were to come into this room, those who know her will tell you she'd be the brightest light in this room. She would come in with a smile on her face. She would come in glowing. She would come in telling you that she can't believe how wonderful and marvelous and gracious the plan of God for her is. Because she chose to prove that God causes all things to work together for good, and she has turned her affliction into a ministry to other people. And she has enriched and blessed the lives of so many people. This is the kind of strength Paul's talking about. That we would be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I would suggest that you change that word dwell to be at home. He already indwells us. The question is, does He like the neighborhood? Does He like where He's living? Is He in a comfortable place where He's welcome? Or is He in a place where He's shut in a closet? The word to dwell here is an intensified form of the verb oikeo, which means to dwell. Kat oikeo means to settle down and be at home. That Christ may be at home in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You might ask the question, how can I know the love of Christ? Give it away. You know, when Paul came to the end of his life, he said, I have kept the faith. How do you keep the faith? You keep the faith by giving it away. You remember the little poem that I gave you a while ago about God's flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. There's a lesson in that. The lesson is that we only have, from an eternal point of view, that which we give. That which we use to enrich the lives of those who are around us. So here we see Paul's prayer for power, not just enlightenment. We are enlightened, but we are also empowered, and then we need to become engaged. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and I will give you three more little jewels. You know, the rule of threes is an amazing rule in life. I'm sure most of you know it. Survivors, survivalists, preppers, they all talk about the rule of threes. You can live for 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, 3 minutes without air, but not 3 seconds without hope. Well, the Bible has its rule of threes, and it shows up over and over and over again. Someone was talking to me recently about the cord of three strands in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, Solomon said a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And it's astounding to me how many times as we go through the Bible, we're impressed with the sets of three that show up. One of the greatest being faith, hope, and love. If you want to do a real good study sometime, just find out how many places throughout the New Testament faith, hope, and love are closely connected. I could give you about 10 examples, but I'm going to let you study it out yourself. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He's already talked about that in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. By a new and living way, what is it? It's the new covenant, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, who's that? We met him last night in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because we have these things. What do we have? Number one, boldness. Number two, a new and living way. Number three, a high priest at the throne of God. Because of that, what do we do? Three things. Notice verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Number two, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And number three, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There is something very, very interesting about these exhortations. And that is that they are corporate. They are not personal. Certainly there's personal application. When the author says, let us, he's saying, I need this as much as you. This is a challenge to me as much as it is to you. But let us do these three things. And what do these three things mean? Well, the language of verse 22 is the language of priesthood. The phrase draw near is a phrase that is used often in the Old Testament of the priest who is coming near to offer a sacrifice on the altar. The priest would always wash himself at the laver before offering the sacrifice, and therefore he says, let us draw near with a true heart, we could say a genuine heart, in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, if you're going to enter the presence of God, you better be clean. Examine yourself, confess any known sin, correct that known sin, and then your prayers will be heard. I wonder how many of our prayers never get past the ceiling because we don't take the time to wash before we try to enter the presence of God. The language of verse 22 reminds us that every believer is a priest. This is one of the things that Martin Luther, during the initial Reformation, made a very strong point of. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest, and our priesthood is under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ of the order of Melchizedek. If you want to study a little more on your priesthood, check out 2 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9, where Peter reminds us that we are not only a priesthood, but we are the most unusual kind. We are a royal priesthood, kings and priests. As we move to verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Here he's talking about our witness to the wider world, and therefore we are dealing with what we call ambassadorship. We are ambassadors of Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 in verses 18 and 19. And as ambassadors of Christ, we represent him, and therefore your greatest witness is not your words, your greatest witness is your actions. I believe it was St. Francis of Assisi who said to a young disciple, let us go into the village and preach. And they went into the village, and all day long they spoke with the baker, they spoke with little ladies on the street, they helped people as they were loading their cart, they went about the village just filling needs, and when they got done and started back to the monastery, the young disciple said, but you said we were going to preach the gospel. He said, when are we going to do it? Francis said, we've been doing it all day. I think he may have been the one who said, always preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. You know, there are people that you and I might reach if we would just shut up. There are people who are not ready to hear, but who are eager to see. There are people who are looking to say, there's someone who lives what they believe. And when they see that in us, then they're willing to listen. You've never lived until someone's come to you and said, could you tell me what it is that makes you the person that you are? Would you tell me what makes you tick? There's something about you that's different. How come you stay calm in emergencies? How come you're able to smile under all circumstances? Why do you show kindness to everybody around you? What makes you so helpful to everybody who has a problem? Anything from picking up a pen to helping change a tire or whatever the need may be. What is it that makes you different? And then you have the open door, and now the hearer has been prepared and is willing to listen. Ambassadors of Christ do most of their witnessing without moving their mouth. I'm not against evangelizing, sharing the gospel by all means. There was another guy who made a very profound statement to his servant when he hired on a new servant, and the servant found that he had a caretaker for his flocks. This was in Scotland, and the caretaker with his flocks had been working with him for 10 years, and he said to his master, who he knew was a believer, why have you never shared the gospel with him? He said, if you're not sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit to know when to shut up, you better not even speak. Some people are not yet ready. He said, wait until they're ready. Very wise man. And finally, we have in verse 24, the third command, let us consider one another. Here is our ministry, not to those outside the body of Christ, but our ministry to one another. In order to stir up love and good works, that word stir up is a word that's sometimes translated provoke, and it means to create friction and heat. Sometimes it takes friction and heat to make people want to serve. Sometimes it takes a little bit of discomfort. But we need to consider how we can affect one another to stir one another up or to provoke one another to love and good deeds. And notice the order. If there's no love, the good deeds don't mean anything. It has to be good deeds that are motivated by love. I've said that all ministry is finding a need and filling it. Ministry is an effort to extend the work of Christ at the right hand of the Father throughout the world. We're going to find out tomorrow that Jesus himself followed this model. This is how he lived his life, by extending what his Father was doing. An essential part of our preparation to serve is personal suffering. Suffering prepares the way. Suffering gives us the insight and the understanding of the needs of other people. If you've never been a cripple, it's hard for you to understand a cripple. If you've never been blind, it's very difficult for you to understand the blind. But you may not be blind, but you may be a cripple, and if you're a cripple, you'll better understand the blind man than the person who's not a cripple. Your afflictions will teach you. They'll teach you compassion. They'll teach you humility. They'll teach you to identify with other people and give you empathy. God intends to use our sufferings and our afflictions to be a blessing to someone else. It's been said, he cannot heal who has not suffered much. For only suffering understands. They'll never come for healing at our touch until they see some scars upon our hands. Make sense? It takes those who have suffered to help those who have suffered. I encourage you to let God turn your hurt into healing for other people. And I'm done. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask if there are any questions. And if not, you'll get a little bit of an early break. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your amazing word, how it speaks to us, how it reaches us, touches areas of our soul that no one else can touch. God, the Holy Spirit is able to take the pointer of your word and put pressure on the things in our conscience that we need to understand. Help us be willing to hear. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, and give us a desire to be all that you have equipped us to be. We are not lacking in position or power or purpose. Too often we're simply lacking in willingness. But Jesus said, if any man wills to do his will, he will know the doctrine. And I pray that there are many here today who have a desire to do your will. Bring us closer to you as we serve you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.